Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess maybe good morning again for some. I don't know. We left at about 10. Didn't anybody stay longer than that? Okay. Well, my class this morning, I had the junior high class, and I'm going to be watching them close during the lesson because I think they all beat us as far as staying up through the new year. In 1829, two men, George Wilson and James Porter, robbed the United States mail carrier, robbed one of the postal trains. In the process, they killed a guard and stole a bunch of mail. And both were subsequently captured. They were tried in a court of law, and they were convicted. In May of 1830, both men were found guilty of 6 charges, including robbery of the mail and putting the life of the driver in jeopardy. Both Wilson and Porter received their sentence. Their sentence for their crime was execution by hanging, to be carried out on July the 2nd, 1830. The day of their execution came, and Porter was hung for his crimes, but Wilson was not. You see, in the days leading up to the execution, Wilson had some influential friends who pleaded for mercy on his behalf to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson. As a result, Jackson issued a formal pardon from the death penalty. Now, Wilson would have to serve out a 20-year prison term for some of his other crimes, but his execution was stayed. He was given a pardon for his crime that carried the death penalty. However, George Wilson did something that no one else has ever done. George Wilson refused his presidential pardon. Officially, through his attorneys, Wilson chose, quote, to waive and decline any advantage or protection which might be supposed to arise from the pardon. No one had ever refused a presidential pardon before, and therefore, we didn't know as a country what to do with this. President Jackson had signed the pardon, it had been given, and yet the prisoner declined, said thanks, but no thanks. And so as a country, we didn't know what to do. And so after 3 years of legal battles, the question was presented to the United States Supreme Court. What do we do with this man? This man who has been given a pardon yet refuses to accept it. And after hearing the arguments, the United States Supreme Court determined, quote, the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It is a grant to him. It is his property. And he may accept it or not as he pleases. The Chief Justice at the time, John Marshall, wrote this, a pardon is an act of grace, proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. But delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and we have no power in a court to force it upon him. Shortly after this ruling, Wilson was hung for his crimes despite the presidential pardon. Wow. When you hear this story, you think, why would he not take that pardon? Here it is. Yes, he has to serve 20 years in prison, but yet he will live. And he chose to reject it. We might think the story of George Wilson strange, but sadly, much of the world is in the same condition, aren't they? A sentence given, sentenced to death, been given a pardon, but refusing to accept it. This morning, my lesson to you is very simple. It's a message. It's the message of salvation. I told Emily as I was putting this lesson together, it very well could be the shortest lesson I've ever given. Because it's so simple. It's that we are sentenced to death. We have been given a pardon. And all we need to do is accept it. Just like George Wilson, each one of us should die for our transgressions. The Bible makes this very clear. I mean, there's just no disputing it. We go to Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse 23, and the Bible tells us something that each one of us in our hearts knows. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When you think about your life, when I think about my life, we know this to be true, at least of ourselves, and likely of everyone else. And we know it to be true because the Bible tells us this, that every one of us has sinned. We read a little bit further in the book of Romans. We make our way to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And what are we told there? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know these things to be true. There's just no disputing it. We know that we have sinned. And we know that what we have earned because of our sin is a sentence of death. You see, the consequence of sin is death. God made that very clear from the very beginning, but it's not the only consequence of sin, is it? Consider for a minute the sin of Adam and Eve, because it's a good picture of really all sin that you and I might commit. When sin entered the world, there was the consequence of death, but there was a host of consequences that came with it. There's some very immediate consequences, and then there's some delayed consequences, aren't there? So let's think about the sin of Adam and Eve. So as they disobeyed God and ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what were those immediate consequences of sin? Well, what was the very first thing that they recognized? The first thing they recognized is they recognized they were naked. And they were ashamed. With sin came shame. Adam and Eve first hid their bodies, right, by making for themselves a skirt of fig leaves, and then they hid themselves from God. Well, why did they do this? They did this because of shame. Then they found themselves separated from God, didn't they? And who separated them? Did God separate them? Well, in the end, yes, it was God who kicked them out of the garden, but who first separated themselves from God? Adam and Eve did, didn't they? God was walking in the garden, and what were Adam and Eve doing? Were they walking with Him? No, they were hiding themselves from Him. So first is shame, then there's separation from God. But then in Genesis chapter 3, we read of some of the more immediate consequences of sin. Beginning in verse 16, this is what God had to say to Eve, and then we'll read of what God had to say to Adam. Genesis 3 and 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorn and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There are immediate consequences to sin. This is demonstrated very easily by Adam and Eve. First there was shame, then there was separation of God. Eve, like all women now, will have pain in childbirth. Women will have a desire for their husbands, and husbands will rule over them. And then to Adam, what does God say? Well, God says, you're going to work now. You could go through the garden and eat with ease. It appears to me that Adam and Eve could just walk through, and there were fruits and vegetables for them to eat, and they just picked it and ate it, and life was easy. Life wasn't going to be easy anymore. They had allowed sin into their life, and as a result, God tells Adam, you're going to have to work for your food. And there will be weeds that you'll have to work through in order to get your food. But beyond the immediate consequences of sin, there are delayed consequences of sin. And that delayed consequence of sin is death, isn't it? Both physical and spiritual. You know, I don't know what Adam and Eve were thinking. I know what I would be thinking. Well, now God's caught us, and God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the message that God said. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet, Adam and Eve didn't die on the spot. They weren't killed like we see Ananias and Sapphira killed later on in the Bible. That punishment was delayed. That death was both a physical death, and that death was also a spiritual death. And likewise, our sin brings with it both immediate and delayed consequences. And they're very similar to that of Adam and Eve. Our immediate consequences after sinning, we likely feel the same kind of shame that Adam and Eve experienced, unless, of course, we've seared our conscience with a hot iron, as the Bible describes it. We certainly separate ourselves from God, but we might also separate ourselves from others too. Maybe your sin has caused someone else to lose their trust in you. Maybe they no longer want to spend time with you. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe someone's sin against you has caused you to lose trust in them. I mean, we don't like to be around people who are sinning when we're trying to live a godly life. So if someone is sinning, why would you want to spend time with them? And so there's not only separation from God, but there very well may be separation from our friends and from our family. Just like Adam and Eve had some physical consequences put on them as a result of their sin, sometimes our sins also lead to physical consequences. Alcoholics suffer from liver damage. Fornicators are more likely to carry sexual transmitted diseases. We could go on and on, but there are physical consequences to our sin. And sometimes that physical consequence, that immediate physical consequence, is death. But certainly, and most importantly, the delayed response to our sin is the same as that of Adam and Eve, and that is death, both physically and spiritually. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." That is the long-term consequence of sin. And so we know we've all sinned. And because we've all sinned, we know that the consequence of that sin is death. Each and every one of us is sentenced to death. Each year, thousands of convicted criminals petition the president and state governors for pardons to their crimes. I've never been in this situation, but if I was a criminal sentenced to death, sentenced to life in prison, sentenced to really anything, I would be petitioning the governor, I would be petitioning the president to have my crime pardoned. I mean, I don't know, this just seems like a natural reaction. So each year, thousands of convicted criminals petition the authorities to have pardons. And yet, on average, only about 125 federal prisoners are granted presidential pardons each year. Of course, some presidents have given more presidential pardons. FDR gave the most. I think it was something like 4,000. George Washington gave the fewest at 16. But on average, when you look at the life of our country and presidential pardons, it ends up being about 125 per year. Well, that equates to about 0.07% of the roughly 180,000 federal prisoners in the U.S. today. Now, there's something like 2 million prisoners, but most of them aren't federal prisoners. They're state prisoners. But many of these prisoners seek pardons, and yet very few are granted pardons. But unlike our legal system, God has provided a pardon to everyone. Anyone who wants to have their sins forgiven, God will pardon those sins. He will forgive those sins. Because God is merciful and ready to fully pardon us. In Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, this is what Micah says to us. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like God? That's a question that Micah asks. Who is a God like you? And how does he answer that question? He answers it by saying, you pardon iniquities. You forgive our transgressions. And what do you do with our sins? You throw them into the depths of the sea. That's available to everyone. God has provided a pardon for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the entire world. And God wants everyone to receive this pardon. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 and 4, it says this, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that everyone is saved. God's desire is that everyone comes to Him and be pardoned. And how is it that God provided that pardon for our transgressions? Well, if you look at our president and our state governors, they issue pardons through the stroke of a pen. They fill out some form and they sign it. That's how the pardon works. I suppose God could have chosen any number of ways to pardon us from our sins. But He established long ago that the mechanism by which sin is removed is the shedding of blood. Go back to Adam and Eve and think about their sin. Was there shedding of blood with Adam and Eve? Absolutely there was. We don't think about it right away, but you remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. And I don't suppose that that was very adequate coverage. And God didn't think that either. And so what did God do? Well, God replaced their fig leaf skirts with tunics of skin, animal skins. Now, where did those animal skins come from? I suppose God could have spoke them into existence, but I don't think that's what happened. I think it was very visible for Adam and Eve. I suspect that God even allowed them to see what He was doing, because God would have killed the animals so that they could have these skins to cover their nakedness. You see, even then, the implication is something had to die. Something had to give its blood, had to shed blood for sin to be covered. We could look at a whole host of passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, that talk about how sin is covered through sacrifice. There was so much blood offered that I suspect that the priests, when they came home from their work, they were just covered in blood. Blood just ran from the temple because of the blood that was sacrificed for sin. And yet, all of that animal blood was never intended to remove sin completely. And we know this, don't we? We look at Hebrews chapter 10. The first four verses make this very clear. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And yet God established this as the pattern, didn't He? That in order to have your sins pardoned, there must be the shedding of blood. And yes, there was the shedding of this animal blood, but that wasn't the plan. The plan was the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, had to die, had to have His blood shed so that we can have our sins removed. Because it's not until we come in contact with Christ's blood that our sins are pardoned. In Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6 and through verse 11, we read about how Christ's death on the cross is what was the plan for God's pardon of our sins. Beginning in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation." You see, God has provided the pardon for our sins through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So here we are. We know that we are sentenced to death because of our sins. And we also know that God has provided a pardon to us. But God's pardon must be accepted for it to take effect. Now, many in the religious world would not dispute the first two points of this lesson, namely, that we are sinners and deserve death, but God has provided a pardon to those sins through the death of Jesus. However, there is much disagreement with what follows. The Calvinists teach that we cannot deny the pardon given by God, that God has pardoned us and there is nothing that we can do to revoke that. It's irrevocable. And yet, we know this to not be true in the physical world. It wasn't the case for the pardon that President Jackson issued. It's not the case for things that we give. When we give a gift, can a gift be denied? Absolutely a gift can be denied. In a physical world, how many times has some exchange happened? Either you wanted to give someone a gift, maybe it's you wanted to pay for their dinner, give them money for something that they had done. Here's $20. Or maybe someone was trying to give you $20. No, I don't need that. I don't want that. We've all been in those situations. A gift in this physical life can be denied. And the same is true in the spiritual life. We too can deny the gift that God has given us. See, God has done His part. Now it's our turn. It's our part to accept His gift. We sing a song in the Blue Book entitled It Had to Be Love. And in that, I think the lyrics are not inspired, but the lyrics give us an idea of what we're talking about here. It says, "A gift is not a gift until it's received." Isn't that so true? I mean, I could plan on giving you a gift, but if you don't take it, is it a gift at all? No. I just bought something, or I just had something to give, but it isn't a gift. Isaiah chapter 55 and 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." God is ready to give us the gift of pardon from our sins. But what must we do? What did our sins do to us as it relates to our relationship with God? It separated us from God. And throughout the Bible, we have this message of return. And the same is true here in Isaiah 55. "Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him." There is an action that you and I have to take. And that is to return to God. We have to do something to accept this gift that God is giving us. And so how do we accept pardon? Well, it's very simple. That pardon comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And where do we come in contact with Jesus' blood? Through the waters of baptism. In Romans chapter 6, it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but we'll read it because I think it makes it very clear to us that our pardon is received from God through the waters of baptism. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I find this very interesting. You think about this. We are pardoned from sin, not pardoned to sin. It's very different, isn't it? The gift that God has given us is not an allowance for us just to sin as much as we want because God will forgive us. No, we're pardoned from sin to live a life free of sin. But anyhow, let's look at this. Romans 6, go back to verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were baptized with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are buried with Christ in baptism. We come in contact with His blood through baptism. And it's that is our acceptance of God's pardon. It's a very simple message this morning, isn't it? We are all destined to die because of our sins. God doesn't want that to happen. And so God has a plan of salvation for us. He has offered to pardon our sins, and all we need to do is accept it. You know, in lots of ways, each one of us is George Wilson. Each one of us has committed a crime deserving of death. And all we have to do is lay hold of it. You know, it's like we're floating down a river, happily just enjoying the scenery, enjoying life as we move through it. And at the end, there's a waterfall that we would not be able to survive. And God stands on the shore yelling out to us, "Beware." God even throws us the lifeline. It makes it to us. What are you going to do? Will you grab hold of that rope? Will you accept God's pardon? Or will you reject it, throw it away, and just ignore God's warnings and go to your ultimate demise? This morning you have an opportunity to consider where you stand with God. Think about where you are in life. Have you accepted God's pardon? Are you living a life free of sin? Are you ignoring that pardon? Are you just like George Wilson, just waiting for the punishment? Consider your soul as we stand and sing the closing number. 930.